remember or be able to recall some of these things without even having been here, because it's very familiar verses here. But here in Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to continue tonight. Last week we started there and we got over our first little part of a section here in verses 1 through 4. And last week we talked about four things in that first section. We mentioned them. We only really went over one. But anybody remember what Paul does? He does four things here. What is it that he does in this first section of Romans chapter 8? Anybody remember? No condemnation. He is setting that against a life lived in guilt. So we talked about our first contrast. There are four contrasts here in Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 17 that Paul gives us. And the first one is this: the life lived in grace versus guilt. And he paints this picture of contrast. And I read something about an artist one time. I'm by no means an artist. I don't claim to be one, never have claimed to be one. But I read an article one time about an artist, and he was well known because of his use of light, is what they called it, in his drawings. And they said he captured light within his drawings so well. And they interviewed him, and they asked him how it was that he was able to capture light. Was he mixing colors together to create different hues of light so it looked like you were staring almost into the sun when you were looking at his pictures? And he described it there, and he said, no, he said, it is not that. He said, but rather I have learned the power of contrast. And he said, so what I do is I build from a dark background so that when I get to the lightest of colors, you can see the contrast between them. Well, if you would, Paul does this here in Romans chapter 8. He lays aside four very wonderful realities of life in the Spirit, is what we've been talking about. And he lays them against a somewhat dark or even bleak contrast here. And the first one was that. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then he goes on to say how the law of liberty that is in Christ Jesus, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now let me ask you this tonight. We say there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What does the word condemnation mean? We discussed it last week. What is the word condemnation? Besides just simply being condemned, what does it mean? Money? Yes, guilt. That's the key word, guilt, right there. It is the idea of guilt. It's to be stand in a legal status being guilty. And so now Paul says that we've not been declared guilty, but in accordance with what he wrote earlier in Romans 3 and also Romans chapter 5. Anybody remember the word that we would say not guilty, but there's a theological word for that. Anybody know what it is? Justified. Justification by faith, if you would. That is that theological word that some people don't know what it means. They just know that it's in the Bible, but that's what it is, to be declared innocent, to be justified. And so there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And we stopped there last week. We introduced this great chapter. So many things there that we could talk about, but let's read on. Romans chapter 8 verse 5, and I want to read all the way down to verse 17 tonight. And with the Lord's help, I'd like to get through these verses tonight. Bible says this, Romans 8 and 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We'll stop right there and we'll say amen to the reading of God's Word. As I noted here already, Paul begins by painting these contrasts between the self-life and the spirit life. And that's what we've been talking about, the life and the spirit here. And first of all, as I mentioned, the contrast between guilt and grace in verses 1 through 4. But the second contrast, anybody pick up on it in verses 5 through 9? What is Paul contrasting here? Anybody notice? What does he use? What word does he use several times there? A couple of them. The flesh. What's another word there? Some of the other ones there. What is he contrasting? Carnal mind, but spiritual mind. Specifically, verse number 6, where to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So here, Paul is going to set against one another the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. Verse number 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The idea here in the original language means to set their minds upon. So he said, in other words, they that set their minds upon the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that set their minds upon the Spirit will do the things of the Spirit. Here Paul is contrasting the carnal and spiritual mind, and he declares that some set their minds upon the flesh while others set their minds upon the Spirit. Let me stop right here. What do you think it means to set your mind upon something or to be of a certain mindset? What does it mean? Anybody? Okay, to have your mind kept upon something. Paul would actually use this same word in a different way in his letter to the church in Colossae, there in Colossians 3 and 2. This is what he said. He said, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. So when Paul says here in verse number 6 of chapter 8, when he talks about that we, or verse number 5, excuse me, when he says that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, he is saying they that are after the flesh, are born of the flesh, if you would, will set their minds, their emotions, their values, their desires, and their purposes upon the things of the flesh. What Paul is declaring is that as believers, our thoughts, our emotions, our values, our desires, our purposes are oriented not by our own personal desires, but by the desire of the Spirit of God that now lives on the inside of us. Brother Tommy, go ahead. Yes. Yes, to set your affections, to set your desires upon things here. And so Paul is here making this great contrast, if you would, between these. And an apt illustration of what Paul speaks of here is that of a sailboat. What do you do to the sails in if you're doing a sailboat? I don't really think anybody here owns a sailboat. If you do, maybe I don't know about it. But what do you do to those sails? It will determine your direction if you do what? How you set the sails determines your direction. And so this is the idea of what Paul says when we are going to set either our affections or our mind upon the things of the Spirit. How we position our mind, how we yield it, how we allow it to be led is going to determine the direction that we go in. Do you know that you can change the direction not simply by, we can't have any change of the wind necessarily, but we can change how we set our sails. And that's what Paul says. He said, those that are believers, the way their mind is set has been changed by the Spirit of God that now resides within them. Believers' minds can be set like sails to ride with the wind, whereas carnal minds are simply at the mercy of the current. This isn't an entirely independent human effort, however, but rather if the Spirit of God resides on the inside of an individual, then part of his indwelling work is to help us to set the mind upon the things of God. Aren't you glad that the Spirit of God will help us to keep our sails of our mind directed toward the things of God? Because isn't this life filled with distractions? Isn't it filled with things that would try to blow us off course and get our attention elsewhere and cause us to look back, if you would? But yet the Spirit of God will continue to prompt us to make sure the sails of our mind, if you would, are pointed in the right direction and that we are continually growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. Unmitigated carnality is a sign of a lost individual, not simply a weak Christian. What I mean by this is a person who lives in utter carnality. All they ever think about, all they ever act upon, they aren't just simply a carnal Christian, they are an unbeliever. Because if they lack evidence of the Spirit of God living on the inside of them, then they are an unbeliever. You say, Brother Shane, are you going to be the one standing at the gate making that distinction? Thank God, no. I will not be the one, and neither will you. But I will tell you, as it has often been said, if he is in the life of an individual, the Spirit of God has taken up residence, there will be evidence of his residence in every single life. And one of the evidences of that is that that mind will be directed toward spiritual things, and you will desire spiritual things. Now, this does not mean that the person who is saved never has warfare with the desires of this flesh. Paul makes this clear in his writings, and I will tell you this. I wish there was a place that we arrived at as a believer that would cause us to never have to war again. I mean, I wish it just, the warfare ended when we got saved. It'd make it so much easier, make my job so much easier anyway. But that's not the reality of it. As long as we live on this side of glory, our minds can be distracted. Our minds can be drawn away if we allow them. And Paul makes this very clear about the desires of the flesh. If you got your Bibles, you can turn there. You don't have to. Galatians chapter 5. If you would, Galatians, much of what Paul writes about, especially in chapter 6 through 8, he includes in the book of Galatians, and he pins it a little different way. But in Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Now let me ask you something here. When Paul says the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, what does that word lusteth mean? I know what it means. It's craving, longing, desires. He said, in other words, the desires of this natural body, this desires of this body are different than what the desires of the flesh. The appetites, if you would. The appetites of our redeemed spirit are different than that of our unredeemed body. In fact, in Romans 7, Paul has written about the warfare between the flesh and the spirit. He says in Romans 7 and 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Can I tell you, Paul isn't trying to convince us that his body is evil while his spirit is good. The body is still made in the image of God. And it is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But when we are saved, the fact remains. And when we are born again, we have a redeemed soul and spirit that resides in an unredeemed body. Temptation will still come. It will look different throughout your life, but temptation will still come. And temptation will come because you live in a fallen body that has been tainted by sin. There will be something inside that will try to respond, but the fact of the matter is this, we have the power of a new life on the inside of us, Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Until the day we die, or the rapture takes place, we will live in an unredeemed body. It will get sick, it will be tempted, and it will eventually die. That is the reality of every one of our bodies. Yes, we are created in the image of God. Yes, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But yet, our bodies are still unredeemed. That is why Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7. He says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He describes these bodies as earthen vessels, or as clay pots, if you would, and that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. Also, he declares in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's describing this body, he says that this body is earthy and it is corruptible, is what he says. It is able to be tainted, meaning that it can be tainted and it can even be destroyed. That is the reality of this body. It can die. It can get sick. Oh, it can even sin. But you know what? When we get our new body, we can't sin anymore. You say, Brother Shane, how is that? Because when we get our new body, you know what the Bible says? Sin will be done away with. Sin will be destroyed. But until sin is destroyed, sin is still a possibility. It doesn't have to be a reality, but it is a possibility. As believers, though, we are not doomed to live in total subjugation to the desires of this flesh, which lead to death. Because you know what the Spirit does? Verse number 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. While this flesh is proceeding toward death, the Spirit of God proceeds toward eternal life and peace in Jesus Christ. Oh, that's why Paul would be able to say, I see in myself another law working. I see inside of me another one working. Oh, I am not doomed to live this out, because he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But he doesn't stop with that question. He says, I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. He alone is able to deliver. And when we live in the Spirit of God and he has taken up residence on the inside of us, we can learn the power of living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul would say in Galatians 2 and 20. Oh, yes. While this flesh is proceeding toward death, the Spirit of God proceeds toward life and eternal peace with him. In verse number 9, he goes on to say, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I will tell you, I've heard some people really, really go way off in left field in the Pentecostal ranks, in the holiness ranks. And they teach that, you know, unless you've spoken in tongues, that you haven't received the Spirit of God, which is not true. When you get saved, you receive the Spirit of God. He comes in and takes up residence. But when you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, he takes control. He takes complete control of your life. That is the difference. Because here in Romans chapter 8, he said, if you have not the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. But because the Spirit of Christ dwells on the inside of me, and he is there enabling my mind to set my affections on things above, then I can live by the faith of the Son of God. In Christ, we are not under the dominion of the flesh, but of the Spirit of God, who has taken up residence in our heart by faith. Go back with me, Romans chapter 6. Somebody say, you know, I've told people before, people want to know, what do you believe about sanctification? Well, I'll tell you, Romans chapter 6 is a beautiful chapter about sanctification. Oh, but I'll just read a little portion here. Romans 6 and 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Oh, yes. Thank God for that. He has not left us to live in the subjugation of our minds to bondage of sin, but rather He has given us liberty. And what must you do? In accordance with Romans chapter 6, you got to know that you are crucified with Christ. You got to reckon that it is done. Add it to the bank account. You got to yield your life unto Him. And then finally He says, if you have done this, then serve Him. Oh, yield yourselves as servants, because whom you yield yourself as servants, oh, that is your master, and you will obey them. Oh, yes. You know what? The beauty of it is this. When we get saved, Jesus is our master. But whenever, after we get saved, we have to learn how to live under His lordship. But aren't you glad He didn't leave us to do that just simply by giving us a bunch of rules to follow? You know how He did it? He put His own Spirit on the inside of us so that He could teach us and lead us into all truth. You say, Brother Shane, how in the world do I live this new life in Christ? I'll tell you how you do it. You do it by the Spirit of God residing on the inside and the Word of God coming in from the outside. And they'll meet together and it will make for you the power of God unto eternal salvation. Apart from Christ, the flesh would allow for sin to rule the body. But in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God that resides in our heart will not let sin rule over us. A person that lets sin rule over them, they are not saved. I'm talking about continually. I'm not talking about makes mistakes. I'm not talking about falling short. I'm talking about somebody who lives in sin. If they live in sin, they are not saved. Oh, but wow, the Spirit of God. If sin is yielded to as a believer, then the Spirit of God will do His convicting work in that heart, because our redeemed soul was not designed to be ruled by sin. And God's Holy Spirit will not dwell where unholiness is allowed to live unchecked. Oh yes, He will not reside. I was listening to a book recently by a man. He's probably been dead 100 and some odd years now. And he wrote a book about holiness, and he was writing about that. He said, you know what? An unholy man or woman will never be happy in heaven. You say, how is that? He said, I've had some ask me after I say that, how can you possibly say that? I'll tell you how. Because can you imagine being in heaven, worshiping and adoring a Savior who gave His life for the very things that you enjoyed and you called pleasure? No, you will have no part in that. You won't enjoy worshiping such a Savior that died for the sins that you enjoy. He said, what possible pleasure and communion would you have with the saints of God who lived lives and striving to please God? What would you have in common with them? You would have nothing in common with them, because the things that they speak of, you know nothing of. Oh, that is the reality. Oh, when the Spirit of God takes up residence in us, He comes that He may make us holy. You say, what does holiness look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. Oh, it looks like Jesus. You say, I want to know the list of things that I can do to be holy and the things that I've got to abstain from to be holy. Look at Jesus. Because I promise you one thing, when you get born again, you know what starts happening? We begin to be changed from one degree of glory unto another. In accordance with 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he begins to change us from one degree of glory unto another, that we may be molded in the likeness of our Savior. And you know what? One day, I'm not completely like him yet, but one day I shall be like him, for I shall see him as he is. And when I am completely like him in that moment, then shall I be able to enter into the gates of heaven without any fear or dread, because I am no longer in an unredeemed body, but in a body that has been completely redeemed and delivered, not only from the power, not only from the presence, not only from the penalty, but all three combined of sin, and there be able to declare his goodness for all eternity. Oh, the reason that the human mind is of such importance is because all spiritual battles of your life will be fought in the battlefield of the mind. That is why the Spirit of God has to direct our minds after his will. Because every battle, every spiritual battle that you fight on this side of eternity will be won or lost in your mind. So therefore, the Spirit of God enables our minds, if we allow him to walk after his will. Any questions? Brother Tommy, go ahead, bro. Absolutely. And to think that the Spirit of God takes up residence in the heart. There, you know, even if they go as far as to be filled with the Spirit of God, and then to walk away. My, what a terrible fate that is. Peter would say this. He said, for those who do such a thing, he said it would better that they were not saved to begin with. It's better that they were not saved to begin with. It's basically what he says there in 2 Peter chapter number 3. He said it's better for them not to have never known the way than to have known the way and depart therefrom. And some people, once again, they try to explain that away as well. But you know what I love about Romans chapter 8? We get to the end of it. And if there's any questions about the assurance of the believer after that, I don't know where you could find them. We have absolute assurance that nothing outside of us, no external factors, will be able to pull us from Christ. The devil, persecution, oh, whatever it may be, it cannot pull us from Christ. The only thing that can pull us from Christ is our decisions and our disobedience. That is the only thing that can separate us from Christ. Oh, people say, well, the devil, he really made me do this. The devil, no. Your disobedience made you do it. You didn't have to listen to the devil. You say, Brother Shane, what about other people in the scriptures? You know what? Eve didn't have to listen to the devil. But the Bible says clearly she was deceived and she listened. Oh, you know what? She was deceived. Adam disobeyed God. He knew the commandment. Directly disobeyed. It was a choice. And I'm not going to continue on there, but we understand what it's saying. This is why it's so imperative for us to pursue after the Spirit of God in our lives and embrace His work within us. As Paul has already alluded to here in chapter 8. I mentioned it in passing last week, but I'll just mention it again. Romans 8, verse number 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He said that word to walk there means to pursue after something, to follow after something. Oh, he says this is why it's so imperative. Paul said it this way in Galatians 5 and 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk after the Spirit. Continually desire after the Spirit of God. This isn't an A or B option. This is a contrast between the mind that is carnal and the mind that is spiritual. Let's move on. Any other questions, comments about that? Alrighty. So now we move on to the contrast between sinful death and spiritual life, verses 10 through 13. Beginning first of all, verses 10 through 11. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Paul here is now contrasting here the death that sin brings and the life that the Spirit of God brings. Now, some people struggle with the phrase that Paul gives in verse number 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. What do you think Paul's speaking of here when he says the body is dead because of sin? What is he speaking of here? Anybody know? Okay. Any other thoughts? Old man, okay. So if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. I find that this is best translated as follows. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. This natural body will die due to the effect of sin upon this world. There is a very real sense in which even if we participate in the rapture, this natural body will perish or be dissolved in an instant. That is the reality. None of us will escape that. We may escape dying and having a funeral, but we will not escape the perishing of this body, if you would. This is what Paul says about it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed, transformed. Oh, something is going to happen in that moment because this body is subject to pass away. This body will die, if you will. It will decay. It will corrupt. But in verses 10 through 11, we were reminded of the hope of the resurrection. The true nature of resurrection is that the same one who enacted the first incorruptible resurrection upon the dead body of Jesus on that first glorious Sunday now lives in our hearts by faith. Paul said this body is bound to die because of sin. But oh, I tell you about the one who lives on the inside of you. And if he lives on the inside of you, he will bring about a resurrection. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Notice the great contrast presented here. The most powerful effect of sin is to bring about the death of this human body, right? That is the most powerful effect of sin. It is, if you will, as James talks about it, the finish line of sin. He said, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is what? Finished. It bringeth forth death. Romans chapter 6, Paul says that the wages of sin is what? Death. The most powerful thing that sin can do to any human body, redeemed or unredeemed, is to kill it, is for it to die. And it is the effect of sin itself. But you know what? The reality is this: God's power of new life. And for believers, this becomes nothing more. Death becomes nothing more than simply the beginning of our eternity with Christ. The contrasting reality of the Spirit is that His power reaches into the life to come. And that at some future date, unknown as yet by us, the Spirit of God will raise up for us a new body that will never die. This body is returning to dust. Oh, but the Spirit of God that lives within me, the earnest or the down payment is what that word means in the King James. That Spirit of God that lives as the down payment on the inside of me is the promise that I'm going to get a new body. I'm going to have a new life, as that song goes. I'll have a new body. I'll have a new life. Before Paul ends this chapter next week, we're going to talk about it. He mentions three groanings there: our groaning, creation's groaning, and the Spirit of God within us all groaning, because they're all waiting for what? For the adoption to come to wit, or to come to pass. Because at that moment, then all that creation has longed for, all that we have longed for, even all that the Spirit of God has desired for us through intercession will be fulfilled at that moment, and there we'll receive a new body. It is the hope of the resurrection. He said, he goes on in verse 12 to say this, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to live to the flesh, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. There we are again. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. When Paul says, brethren, we are debtors, what is that idea? What's the idea of being a debtor? What is that? Simple, right? What is a debtor? You owe something. Oh, you're in debt to someone. You have something that you owe. And this is what he says. We are debtors, not to this flesh, not to our own desires, but we are debtors to who? To Christ and his Spirit that lives on the inside of us. Our life in the Spirit is to be lived as debtors to the Spirit of God. I like what Matthew Henry says. He said, we are not debtors to the flesh, neither by our relations, our gratitude, or nor any other bond or obligation. We owe no suit or service to our carnal desires. We are indeed bound to clothe and feed and take care of our body as a servant to the soul in the service of God, but no further. We are not debtors to it. The flesh never did us so much kindness as to oblige us to serve it. It is implied that we are debtors to Christ and to his Holy Spirit. There we owe our all we have and all that we can do, by 1,000 bonds and obligations, being delivered from so great a death, by so great a ransom, we are deeply indebted to our deliverer. But Paul says, we are debtors. Oh, what an obligation we should feel as believers to the Holy Spirit. And these are a few words I just pinned down. It was he who convicted us of our sin. It was he who showed us our Savior for the very first time. It is God's Spirit who daily witnesses to our hearts that we are God's children. He endures our weaknesses, our distractions, and even at times he is grieved by our action. Yet he abides faithful to correct us and to point us to Jesus. Christ loved us so much that he died for us. The Spirit of God loves us so much that he lives in us. Oh, you say, what's greater, the love of Christ or the love of the Holy Spirit? You can't divorce the two. They are the one and the same, because the same love that would drive Jesus and cause him to go to the cross and be suspended between heaven and earth is the same love that causes the Holy Spirit to live in you and to live in me. And I'll tell you one thing. You can ask my wife, it's a feat to live with me. I couldn't imagine trying to live in me and deal with me all the time. Oh, she deals with me just during my waking hours when I'm at home and I'm not out here. Oh, but the Spirit of God lives with me with all my weaknesses. He lives with me with all my thoughts. He lives with me with all the frailties of this flesh. But yet, you know what he continues to do? He testifies on the inside that I am a son of God. Oh, what love. We are truly debtors both to Christ and his Spirit. Oh, and for all of this, the Spirit of God tells not of himself, but of our Savior. One of the most lovely, there are so many things the Spirit of God does for us, but one of the most lovely things I feel like he does, I can't say it is the loveliest because there's too many wonderful, but one of the most lovely is the fact that he testifies to me about my Jesus. He tells me about him. You say, Brother Shane, how does he do that? When I read the Word of God and he causes that Word to come to life in my heart, and I realize that's not just a man. That's not just somebody who lived thousands of years ago. That is the one who gave his soul for me. And Jesus said it would be so. He said, when he comes, he will not speak of himself, but he will testify of me. No, I'm thankful for that testimony. It is a testimony that is true and it is wonderful. We truly are debtors. He goes on to say that if we mortify the deeds of the body. What does it mean to mortify something? To kill it. To put it to death and leave it there. The only interaction that we are to have with our carnal desires on this such level is to mortify them, to put them to death. Paul did it, 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That word to bring under or keep under my body, it literally means to buffet under the eye. And you said, Brother Shane, was Paul sitting over there hitting himself in the face? No, he was not. He didn't believe in asceticism. He didn't believe in living like a monk off in a corner somewhere as a recluse. I'll tell you what Paul did. He learned this Romans chapter 8, how to live a life led by the Spirit of God. And if you learn how to live by the Spirit of God, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Oh, but I can tell you this. When we neglect that life, we will walk fast back into the desires of the flesh. It is the reality of every one of us. We're not one of us above it. Not the preacher, not the pew. Not one of us are above it. Oh, but as long as we stay in Christ, as long as we yield our bodies unto Him and we yield our desires unto Him, He will do His part. Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists a bunch of them. Why mortify them? Because they are not in accordance with the desires of God. Oh, moving on. Fourth point here. It is the contrast between slavery and sonship. Verses 14 through 17 is where this is found. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? The sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know what? I have a special connection with that verse. I'm sure all of you know I was adopted. I was adopted into a family. My mother was a sinful woman, to say the least. And she lived a very hard lifestyle. 5 children, 4 different fathers. Just drugs, one thing after another. When I was born, my biological mother had, I believe it was heroin. It was either heroin or cocaine in her system. They threatened to take me away. There was just a lot of things that went on there. I was placed within a family, or within a family within my immediate family, my great aunt and my great uncle, who I call my mom and dad today. I know a lot about adoption. I've been there. I've lived it. But can I tell you, my mom and dad, I will tell you the truth, I thank the world of them. I've told them before, I appreciate their upbringing. I appreciate all that they've done for me. I appreciate most of all them leading me to the Lord at a young age and making it to where even when I didn't want to go to church, they drug me by the ear and made sure I was there. I remember the church I got saved in, it was during the time I was attending there. Oh, I remember when we, for the first Sunday, we were going to go visit that church. I was over there, I was griping and complaining. I don't want to go to church today. My dad, he put an end to it. He said, you're going to go. He said, if you want to be able to sit down when you go, that's one thing or another. That's your choice, but you're going to go. You're going to be in church. And you know what? For 2 years, I sat in that church and I felt out of place. But I went to a youth camp and I got saved. And I'm thankful because you know what? As good as my mother and father have treated me and as many opportunities they gave me, all the adoption that I experienced through them don't even compare to the one that I experienced in Christ. For what they couldn't take away and what they couldn't give me, oh, God has through the power of His Spirit. Because now, oh, we have a new family. According to Paul, we believed. We became the sons of God. That is, we were removed from the family of Adam and were transplanted into the family of God. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I've received a new family. You've received a new family. Oh, we not only received a new family, but verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. That is the contrasting themes here. Oh, spirit of bondage again to fear. Oh, but you have received the spirit of adoption. We don't cry out for fear. We cry out because of love. Abba, Father. So not only have we received a new family, we received a new Father. Verse 15 tells us that we have been delivered from the bondage of fear and we have been adopted into the family of God. Oh, I'll tell you one thing. Think of it this way. Paul, if you would, describes it this way. He said, think of a servant living under a hard taskmaster who would never let him do anything or would treat him cruelly. And then one day, the man, the richest man in town, if you would, the landowner, come by. And he didn't just bring the servant into a household as another servant. He brought that servant into the household and made him a son. This word adoption here means the placement of a son. It's quite literally what it means in the Greek. Oh, it's interesting terminology here. Oh, verse 15 tells us that we've been delivered from the bondage of fear and we've been adopted into the family of God. In our society, many adopted children feel they are or perceived to be second-class members of the family. I can say I did not experience that, but some have. That is sad and true for many. They are forever reminded of the fact that they were not born in the adoptive family. However, in ancient Rome, things were vastly different to the adopted. To be adopted was a great privilege. Oh, the adopted son immediately had all the rights of a legitimate son. When you were adopted into a family, you didn't have to work your way up a caste system. When you were adopted into the family, you were just like a legitimate son. You were no different. Nobody else had a higher standing. No other son had a higher standing. In the Jewish society, whenever you had someone adopted or you had even a son that was born less than the firstborn, they didn't receive the same rights. But in Roman society, when you were adopted into the family, there was no firstborn. Everybody was all equal. And this is the word that Paul uses about this. He says it's this idea of adoption, all equal. But not only that, you know something else? About the son, if he was adopted into a family, if his father had debts that he was right to owe, if he was to pay those debts, or if he had his own debts that he had incurred, when he was adopted by that new father, all of those debts were immediately canceled, and that person became a new individual, slate wiped clean. And you know who was responsible for the debts? The adopted father. Oh, is that not what Christ has done for us? He died so that we could be adopted into the family of God, and all of our debts, as Paul would say in Colossians chapter 2, they've been canceled, they've been done away with, they've been disannulled and done away with and put to the side. And now, who paid the price for us? Jesus Christ did. And now we've received the adoption of sons. Oh, no wonder we can cry out, Abba, Father. Paul goes on to say that not only does the Spirit help us to bring about the adoption, but he continually testifies and witnesses to the reality of the adoption having taken place. Romans 8 and 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Aren't you glad for that witness on the inside that reminds us who we are, that we're children of God? Then Paul concludes these words by declaring that we have not only been adopted, but we have been made heirs. Aren't you glad we're not just part of the family, but we're going to inherit something? It's one thing to be one of the children down the line and say, I belong to a certain family. But it's another thing when it comes time to read the will and say, I have a part in the inheritance. Oh, yes, Paul said there in verse 17, last verse we're going over. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He begins with our privilege. We are not only sons, but we are heirs of God. This verse teaches us that we are the heirs of God. May I remind you that our Heavenly Father is wealthy beyond all of our imagination. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Oh, the whole earth and all of its fullness is his, the psalmist declares. And guess what? I am an heir of his, and you are as well. That's our privilege, our portion. He says, and not only are we heirs with God, that's wonderful, but we are joint heirs with Christ. I don't know if you think about that very often, but that is a mighty powerful position to be in. Not only are we the heirs of God, but we have been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Literally, we are given an equal share of the wealth of our Father as His only begotten Son, Jesus. You say, Brother Shane, does that make us exactly like Him when we get there? No. We'll forever be removed from Him. But I will tell you in the sense that we can't never be exactly like Him. But I will tell you, the reality of it is this: we have been, in the eyes of God, made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Under Jewish law, the eldest son would be given a double portion of the father's wealth. However, under Roman law, all sons were treated equally. When I think about this, oh, it isn't the idea of getting things that amazes me. I'm amazed when I come to understand that I've been placed on the same footing with Jesus. And as Paul says, I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. Oh, please do not misunderstand me. But you and I that are saved have been declared to be the sons of God. And we are giving the same standing before God as His Son, Jesus Christ. We will never be Him. But we have been made like Him in the Father's eyes. And I say, for that glory, hallelujah. There's no God like our God. Finally, we have a promise. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. This is a promise that the sufferings of this life, although they may be great, they are only part of what is to come. Because they don't even compare. We'll get into that next week. We'll talk about the groanings now, the glory later next week. But let's stand. Oh, we have this position. We are heirs. We have this promise. As Paul would say to Timothy, I believe it is. He said, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. There's no shame. There's no reproach. There is no animosity that can diminish our inheritance in God. And oh, I'm thankful for that tonight. Aren't you glad to be living a life in the Spirit of God? Aren't you glad to be one of His children tonight? And not just a child fifth removed and on the black sheep side of the family. I am there and I am co-heirs, if you would. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful reality. Don't get any better than this. Let's pray. Father, we love You tonight. We praise You for Your Word.